Okay, before I start, I'm going to pray. Boy, I need it. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. This is a wonderful picture that has been put forward to say, look what's happening. It looks like steps and everything. And what Peter is calling us to do is to examine our faith. Now, you can have a really strong Christian, somebody that knows the Bible inside out, and they actually, they're just going downhill. Now, can we go to verse 4? Verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when it says, are yours and abound, it's not just saying, oh yeah, I've been there, done that. It's about the fact that the more you come to know about God, the more you realise there is to know about God and how little we do understand. And no matter how smart you are or how well you know the Bible, there are dimensions of it that we're learning every day. We're learning different things and our faith grows. And we realise that it is an ongoing battle. And the picture that comes to my mind is that the whole world out there hates Christians. And when we see on the surface these attacks of the Jews, there's something spiritual going on. And these spiritual battles never cease. They never stop. And so if you've got no trouble, no problems in the world, you're not battling about everything, anything, and you think you've got everything under control, you ain't. You haven't got it. The issue is that life is a struggle. There are battles, and Satan wants to destroy you, me, and everyone else that will claim the name of Jesus. And what this is really about is examining ourselves to just try and, in a sense, work out where we are at in our own salvation. And we think that we know what we're doing. But like I said, there are many, many mature Christians who have been, 40, 50 years in the faith, and they discover something new, something different, or some idea that they've got back to front. Or they just think they've lived it out, but then somebody confronts them and says, look, that wasn't right. And our faith is not just something we know, it's something that we actually live out. And just as the friends that you've got now and the relationships you have now would not be the relationships you had 5, 10 years ago, your relationship with those people will change. And I think what this is about, I said, this is so wonderful. Can we go back to your picture you put up? He leaves these 2, 4, 6, 8, 9 things from faith to love. And there's a real progression here. But it's just, I just thought this was a wonderful way that Peter had put it. Now let's go back to verse 1 and let's have a look at this. Okay. And he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the thing that's significant about that, when he says that he's a bondservant, he's meaning that the faith that he's got is for the new believer is no different from the faith that other people have. So I'll just read out what I've got here. Peter identifies himself as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He writes to all believers, noting that they share a faith of equal value, meaning that the new believer has the exact same standing in God's righteousness than the apostles. So there is no saint up there. There is no saint down there. We're all on the same level. And the question really is, how much do we want to, in a sense, get in union with Jesus Christ? Okay? Now, just read in verse 2. He wishes the grace and peace be multiplied to you in knowledge of God and in Jesus Christ. Okay? In the Bible, grace is God's unmerited favour. the free, unmerited gift of his love, forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ. Peace and is the ultimate result of that grace first. Reconciliation with God comes next, followed by the an inner tranquility and wholeness. You cannot have biblical peace without first receiving grace. Now, we have this tremendous privilege that, and I've said this before so many times, when we look at that little 2-year-old child or that 18-month-old child, and you see how much love the parents have for that child, how they're watching it like a hawk, and they're so precious. And that is our relationship with Jesus. That God looks on us, and his love for us is that we would come to know him and walk in him and know that love, that loving relationship that he has prepared for you individually from all eternity. And if you read Psalm 139, you'll see how God knew me before creation. He knows you intimately. How he does it, I don't know, but he does. Okay, let's go to verse 3, okay, where it says, "And his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Now, this is quite a very deep sentence. I'll just read something out here. He says, Peter declares that God's divine power has already given us everything we need for life and godliness. This is accessed simply by knowing him. So we've got three things in this. We've got a knowledge of him, we've got glory, and we've got virtue. This knowledge of him in Greek is epignosis. This refers to an experiential, exact, and personal relationship with God rather than just knowing the facts about him. The more you know Christ, the more you can access the spiritual resources needed for life and godliness. So we've got the story of Lael and Laura. Here they were. They were in South Sudan, and they had to get out. It was getting so bad. Now, they had a choice to come back to Australia. And you had the inland mission, what was it, the aircraft? MAF, Missionary Aviation Fellowship. They would put them up, no problems. But they believed that God was calling them to go back. Even though the danger was quite intense, they had this understanding of their relationship with God that they can go into a situation without fear. And they believe in their heart that God would have them do that. But that to have the maturity to not delude yourself and to not make the mistake of thinking God has called me to do something when he hasn't, there takes some, in a sense, maturity. And he's saying that, look, that, you know, this knowledge of him where we can trust God and we can have this precious faith that allows us to overcome. But then you've got this glory. Now, if you think what he says, but he has saved us by his, he has called us in verse 3, who called us by his glory and virtue. It's not our virtue and glory, but his. So what is this glory and virtue? I'll just read it out. Glory, doxa, what we get the word doxology from. This refers to God's divine majesty, radiant presence, and the sum of all his attributes. It represents God's heavenly beauty and honour. So when we have his glory, one of the things when Moses went up to the mountain, he asked if he could see his face. And God says, no. No one can see my face and live. So he said, you can see the back of my head, but not my face. Now, the issue is that when you come to the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, you have the throne in chapter 4. And one father sitting on the throne. And then in chapter 5, you have in the center of the throne is Jesus, and you have all the angels worshipping him. And they're what they're doing in this worship is proclaiming the glory of God. How incredible it is. Now, for me, when we stand in heaven, we won't be thinking of ourselves. We won't be thinking of what we're going to be doing. We are just going to have this amazing, in a sense, understanding that we are in the presence of God himself. Now, what God said to Moses, no, if you saw my face, you would die. So there's going to be some fundamental change in our psyche so that when we stand there with God, it won't be a risk of death. It'll be just entering into that presence of the glory of God. And somehow we're saved by his glory. But virtue, he says, in ancient Greek culture, this referred to moral excellence, goodness, and performing a task with supreme excellence. It highlights God's pure character and absolute goodness. So what is virtue? Now, could anyone like to share with me what virtue is? Come on, Leslie, what's virtue? What is a virtuous woman?
Moral excellence.
Moral excellence. So if you're virtuous and you go into a community, what would people see?
So a tie.
A tie? No. What would virtue look like? Well, what you would have is absolute integrity. You'd be doing things, so when people approach you for things, you deal with them in such a way that you just uplifted them, and you see they would automatically respect somebody that is virtuous, and they recognise that, you know, you can be trusted, that you say and do the right things, and as you live and walk, there is nothing underhanded in your life. And
Jesus said, you know them by your fruit.
That's right. So the question is, what is the fruit if you don't have these three? Okay, now let's go on to the next one, which is verse 4, which is by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay, now what are some of those promises? Anyone an idea of what promises that God has made? I'm sure he's made one. Come on, anyone give me an idea? What promises? How about eternal life? Is that what you said, Nola? Okay, what else? What other promises? Go on.
I'll never forsake you.
I'll never forsake you. Anything else?
Prepare the mansion.
Sorry?
Prepare the mansion for your life.
Yeah, prepare a mansion for you. Yeah?
I'm more like him.
Yes. He'll forgive us our sins. There are heaps. No, go on, anyone else?
He lights us your path,
yeah.
And a rainbow,
yeah. Promise you would never bring the flood on the earth again. Yeah. So there are a lot. But we can also, there are many, many promises for both personal and national and all sorts of things. But let me read this out. These promises allow us to partake in the divine nature, reflecting God's character, and escape the world's moral corruption. So we've got a few things here. These precious promises, precious and very great promises. Unlike human promises, which are limited by our ability to deliver, God's promises are guaranteed. They include assurance of salvation, the continuous presence of the Holy Spirit, and the radical forgiveness of sins. Now, escaping the corruption in the world. Worldly corruption refers to the moral decay and the destructive behaviour driven by selfish, sinful desires. Peter explains that placing our faith in God's promises provides the spiritual leverage we need to resist and flee from those temptations. Now, partakers of the divine nature. Now, this is a really important one, okay? This is the ultimate goal of the Christian life. It does not mean that humans become gods or lose their individual identities. Instead, it means believers are spiritually transformed to reflect God's moral character, showing his love, righteousness, and holiness in daily lives. Now, what is really saying, if you go back to Philippians 2, verse 12, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God at work in you, both willing and doing his good pleasure. Now, what's happening, God isn't just asking you to sit down and work through these things and try and come up with a formula. God is actually in you, in a sense, preparing the way ahead. Preparing, you know, there's amazing things that God does in people's lives. And there's been many testimonies where people have had, like one example was a guy driving along and he got the urge to somehow park on the other side of the road while he's driving along this country road. And there was a big curve, and as he got to the other side, there was this car coming round on the wrong side of the road, and had he been in that lane, there would have been a head-on collision. Now, the point is, there are things that God has done in each of our lives, and often we wouldn't have a clue what God has done. But the point is that God is real. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and the point is we have to work out our salvation. How do we do that? We read the Bible. We pray. We meditate on his word. We have fellowship with other Christians. And sometimes you go to places like Kippax and argue with people, and you know, and the point is, it's sinful to enjoy the argument, you know. So it's really important that we realise that as a Christian, you will never get to the point where you can say, I'm fully grown. We are all on the same, if you like, path, where we're trying to find out not just what God is like, what he wants, but what is his relationship to me and what does he want for me. So anyway, let's now... Verse 5. Okay. What have I got here? Yeah, verse 5. He wishes that we... what does it say? But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. So again, we looked at what virtue is. So how do you add to your faith virtue? How do you do that? Well, I mean, would anyone like to give an answer to that? No?
Behave in a different way.
Yeah. That's right. So in other words, you look at the mistakes you've made and we try to correct it. Okay? So the point is that we should have this humility where we realise that sometimes we don't know the effect we have on people. And we don't know what we've said, how it may hurt them. Like, imagine that you're just talking about your wife or your husband or your somebody you know, and it turns out the person who you're speaking to, their wife or husband, has just died. And what you're saying to them is really painful, even though it's loving and beautiful. And so we never know what, you know, how the person is receiving what we're doing. And so therefore we have to have that sensibility, using the expression on their faces or something, to see how they're responding. But the issue is that we are there to represent Jesus Christ. In one sense, if you're a born-again Christian and we truly know God, we want to be as Christ to those around. And when you see the way Jesus lived and walked, we got a sense times where Jesus rebuked people. There was other times when he just listened. There's other time when he saw some terrible evil and he said he forgave. But he gave Jesus always gave the right response of God speaking. And this is the important thing. We want to be like Christ. Okay, so it also says to... Now I'm losing track here. I'll just read what I've got here. Experiential knowledge, relational intimacy. In general, in Genesis 4, verse 1, the Bible says Adam knew Eve. Now, it's also the next thing here is knowledge, but also in for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Actually, before I answer that, what is knowledge? Come on. Understanding, yeah, that's a good answer. Not a complete answer. Go on, Leslie. Yeah. So when we have the Garden of Eden incident, where Adam and Eve ate the fruit, after it was all over, God said, now they have become like us, knowing good and evil. Now, how did they become more like God in knowing good and evil? The point is, when Adam knew Eve, it's not that he knew about her. Next thing, you have Cain and Abel being born. To know something is to have this intimate awareness of some truth that makes a difference. So to know God is having this fellowship, this relationship where you know, in a sense, aspects of God's attributes of how it is we should then think and talk. And so to know something is, in offense, like in Matthew, in what was it, in Job 28:28, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Understanding brings departure from evil. In other words, to know is to know what to do about it and to also do it. Okay? So I'll just use Mother. He says we're to test and prove the experiential knowledge that grows when we take God's promises and put them into test if they're real. In Psalm 34, verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. The psalmist invites the reader to move from observing God's personality to experience his goodness. And as we come to know God and experience his goodness, we start to realise what's going on. So Lael and Laura would have this confidence to go back. Why? Because they know something of God's promises. They believe God has given them an answer, and they're going to stand firm on that. And so we have these same things in our life. So we have this knowledge, this glory, this virtue. We have all these words, but it's not easy to remember what those words mean. Okay, now let's go to verse 6. And to knowledge, self-control. And self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. So, self-control. We all know what self-control is because most of us haven't got it, right? So what would self... Where do we need self-control? What would you say? Chocolate. No, that's never a problem. Chocolates. Think before you speak. Sorry?
Think before you speak.
Yeah. But like, you know, when I think of the ads on television and there's an ad talking about gambling and at the end of it, what would it say? What are you going to lose? Have you seen that, all the ads? Now, the point is gambling, self-control. You know, or, you know, you've got to get up the next morning to go to work. Or, you know, and then you think, oh, no, I'll stay up and watch this thing tonight. And, you know, you have this self-control where you put things in perspective and get life in order. But, you know, what does all this have to do with the gospel? What does it all have to do with Jesus Christ? Now, there's a point where, I'm trying to find this verse, there's a verse where, and it's, I think it's John 14, where he says, he will give you a helper. Now, I've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again. The word helper, as you all know, is synanti lamba nomai. You got that? Synanti lamba nomai. In that are two prepositions right at the start. Now, a preposition in theology is the, if you like, the person or object that the sentence is about, where it is, he is in relation to the noun. So you are under the bridge. The bridge is the noun. Under is the preposition. It tells where you are in relation to the noun. Or if you're on the bridge, the preposition is on. So on the bridge. Now what we have is here, is synantilambonomai. You've got these two prepositions. One is syn, which we get S-Y-N, synchronize, coming together. Okay, syncopate. The other one is synchronous, is, that's right, anti, where you have the word antichrist, which means against, but also you can have anti where it's alongside. So I can, now just imagine that you've got a rowing boat that you're trying to get up on the beach, okay? You are one side, the helper, the Holy Spirit, is on the other side, and he's pulling up. Both of you are pulling up. Now, the Holy Spirit is the helper. Now, the beam that you want to lift up, you're one side, the Holy Spirit is over against you, that's what anti can mean, and you're both lifting together. Now, here's the point, is that if you choose to not move that boat or lift that beam, the Holy Spirit won't come and do it for you. The Holy Spirit is there, but he is the helper. So you're out there working, and you decide to bring your six-year-old son to help you do this job that you're doing at this place. Now, that six-year-old son is a helper. He's not expecting him. He's not expecting to be the one deciding what to do or the catalyst to do it. So in your faith, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you are the catalyst that starts things rolling. And therefore, when we want to have faith, we've got to start practicing it. When we want to love our enemies, we've got to start loving our enemies. If you think the Holy Spirit is going to come in and do things, there are times when he does. Like you have times where the Holy Spirit would come in to somebody and they would just, amazing things would happen. But that is quite rare. Normally what's going on is that when you have the Holy Spirit, you start doing it, you find the helper will be there. And so therefore he is assisting you. And so therefore when you work out your salvation, you struggle to find out what God wants, we take care the fact that we have the... So you might say, I'm going to start praying. But if you decide, no, I'm not going to pray now, I'll do it next week. Next month, next year, the Holy Spirit will just sit there, not do anything. So the point is that the onus is on us to start claiming, to start asking the Lord, and then where we see a door opened, to walk through it. So you see a door open, you think, oh, should I walk through that? And you say, no, I'm not. He's not going to carry you through it. So therefore, the responsibility is for us to really take time and effort to say, how can we put into practice our faith? Okay? Now, I'll just give you some examples here. So in 2 Peter 1, 5 and 7. Oh, that's, we're talking about brotherly love there. Okay, so the next thing is to knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness. Verse 7, to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now, here's an answer. Or question, what is brotherly kindness? No? Or I'll rephrase it, we should all know the answer to this. What is brotherly unkindness? Have you ever had a younger brother and you punched him out? No. Okay. I'll just give you, I'll just read from some passages here. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 7. Brotherly kindness, or Philadelphia, is listed as an essential virtue that believers are called to cultivate and add to their faith, character and godliness. Romans 12:10 commands Christians to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. 1 Peter 1:22 urged the community to love, to have a sincere brotherly love, and to love one another earnestly from the heart. Now, I could go on, but the point is, this love It should be there. And we should seek to express that love. Okay? And then you've got, what this brotherly love means is the highest form of love, this agape love. He says, and to add to that love, the word is agape. Now, I worked in the civic, I was an IT person, I managed a project where they were doing birth, death and marriage. And there was this girl in there, her name was Guppy. And I thought, who on earth would name their child after a tropical fish? And she says, where did that come from? He says, oh, it means love. And I thought, oh, you mean agape or agape, agape. Now, the point is this, what is agape love? What is it? Would anyone like to give an understanding of that? Go on, Leslie, what is love? Yeah. So how would you describe that love in practice? So in one of the dialogues I had with the Muslims from the Gangalan Mosque, the question is, where was love in the Quran? And the only thing they could come up with is mercy. So the only act that they have in the Quran for love is mercy. Now, mercy is not getting what you deserve. What is love? Getting what you don't deserve. And this love of God is something that, in a sense, brought Jesus to die on the cross. And so the act of love, like when Jesus was on the cross and they were abusing him. Now, how much self-control did it take for Jesus to say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do? We've all been in a situation where we've been hurt by someone. How difficult it is sometimes to forgive. And yet this is what Jesus has done. Now, one of the things for me also is that in this discussion we had with this Indian guy was that I tried to explain to him the fact that from all eternity, God, in a sense, used love as the very thing that overcomes evil. In other words, God is the antibiotic God has got for the sins of the world is love. And if people will not respond to that love, they're in Hades. In other words, this is what God has done to save the world. God so loved the world. And so we should really focus as a Christian is how can we express that love? And so we've got these things, self-control, perseverance, and love. It's really a beautiful picture. Okay, then we come to verse 8. Verse 8, if these things are yours in abundance. Now, how would you know that you're not deluded with the love in your own heart about, yes, of course I love. I've got it in abundance. And the only person I love is me. But I'll just read this out to you. This refers to a list of virtues in the preceding verses. Faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness and love abound means to possess them in increasing and overflowing measure. In other words, we have these things and you're practicing them. You're trying to live it out, trying to be doing. Now, I'll just read something else here. Neither barren nor unfruitful. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful means that idle. Barren means idle or to be barren means to be idle or useless, while unfruitful means lacking good works and spiritual results. In other words, there's no spiritual things in your life worth talking about. In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says, knowing Christ goes beyond simply believing that he exists. It means having an active, growing and experimental relationship with him. So in other words, this knowledge of our God, Lord, when we come to know Christ, there will be this godliness, brotherly kindness, brotherly love. So when we start to study Scripture and study what God's saying, we will be changed inside to these qualities. Now, there are lots of other words could possibly be used, but this is, I think, very, very basic. In short, Peter is encouraging believers to be intentional about their spiritual growth. A faith that simply stays still risks becoming stagnant. But a faith that actively adds to the virtue, to its virtue, ensures a vibrant and productive life of God. So therefore, we have these qualities in our lives, and there's probably 1,000 different words you could have used, and we should see them and try and, in a sense, build on them so we really become that witness, not only of Jesus, but like Jesus. Now, verse 9, can we go to the next one, please? For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, this is a really, in a sense, cutting statement. So if we get angry with people, where we shouldn't, if we don't have that patience, if we don't have that self-control, then it means that we've got a very short-term memory. And we should have this humility to be honest about ourselves. Verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. So why do we have to make our calling and election sure? Why? Would anyone like to give an answer to that? Where's our permanent faith that never falters? And I just think of how Peter, right? He was seen as the chief apostles. When he met Paul, it says, and I can't remember where this is, but he opposed Paul to his face, because there was a point where the people, the Jews, were separating themselves and not associating with the Gentiles. And then Peter joined in this, and he confronted him to his face, and he humiliated Peter. Now, the issue is that Peter had just forgotten what he'd been saved from. Now, if it can happen to Peter, it can happen to you and I. And therefore, what we should be doing is constantly checking ourselves to make sure that we're not delusional. And we should have this humility to say, you know, I'm not above being tempted by sin and doing things that I shouldn't be doing. So we should have that constant awareness of how precious our faith is. He says, now, a breakdown of the passage reveals to us two main ideas. Make your calling and election sure. God initiates the calling, that's the invitation, and election, that's the choosing. However, believers are urged to confirm and to prove this reality in their daily lives. Actively growing in Christ's character assures you and others that your faith is genuine and prevents you from stumbling back into the old sinful lifestyle. Isn't that true? Okay. A rich welcome into the kingdom, that's verse 11, this describes the reward of faithful, ongoing spiritual growth. Rather than just barely making it into heaven, those who diligently practice these virtues will receive a joyful, honourable and abundant entry into eternal life. And so the point is that we should constantly be struggling to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is at work in you, both willing and doing his good pleasure. So when the Holy Spirit is in you, he wants you to, in a sense, to wake up and to just do what you can to live out your faith. And if you think you can't make mistakes, it's delusional. We often get our theology wrong, but what we desperately need is to walk with Christ, walk with God, trusting him. You know, how, I mean, and one good question to ask is, who here prays enough? Has anyone here reached that pinnacle where they've got all their prayers are, you know, been there, done that? I'm perfect. Well, I'd like you to come. If you do think that, I'd like you to come and join the club. But the point is, we are in a battle, and life is something that we have to hold on to. That life in Christ is so precious, and you've got an enemy, Satan, that wants to destroy you, and he will lie, cheat, and steal, and that we have to hold on to Jesus, we're on the Titanic, and we've got to get into one of those lifeboats. We've got to have a life ring, save us, otherwise we're going to drown. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for these passages, and forgive me for how I stumbled there, but Lord, I pray that you will enable us to enter into that true relationship with you that is based on what you have given us in that knowledge that is in your word, into how we can live out this Christian life. And I pray, Father, that you'd show us where we do sin, you'd show us what we should change, what we should repent of, but also, Father, we should be, Lord, bring us to that place where we can have the absolute 100% certainty of salvation, so that we can say in the depths of our soul is Jesus is Lord. And I just thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There you go.